thankfully, it's up to the Lord and not up to us, because if it were up to us, we truly would be in trouble. But God's playing a game that we can't even begin to comprehend. He knows things that we don't know. He controls things that we don't control. He can do things that we can't do. And so we pray to Him when things are out of control. And we don't have to lose sleep if things are out of control. I kind of like you, Craig. Like, you know, my head's buried in the headlines all the time, and you know, watching the news and watching what's going on in the world. And you know, find myself as I scroll my social media feed just compelled to pray for things I never used to pray for before. I don't know if that's just a result of, you know, getting older or whatever. Things, you know, matter in ways that they didn't matter before. But I do sleep well most nights knowing that God is in control, even though things look wonky and we can't always make sense of them. And we have a lot of questions about why this and why that. But God knows what He's doing, thankfully. And we can trust that He does know what He's doing. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're in the last chapter of Hebrews. Pastor Brent went through verse 6 last week, so we're going to pick it up in verse 7 today and go through verse 17. It seems like, I don't know when we started Hebrews, but it feels like it wasn't all that long ago. But we've made it here to the last chapter, and I know I've been blessed by Hebrews. I hope that you have been as well. Last week in our passage, just a lot of kind of practical things were given. And the context that was carried over from last week is living in ways that please God. And Pastor Brent unpacked in the first 6 verses, you know, what the author determines as a life that's pleasing to God. And it are things like brotherly love that pleases God, right? A familial love that we have among the people of God. That pleases God, showing hospitality to strangers. We don't do that so much in our society here today. You know, back in these days, people would travel from place to place, and it was kind of more normal that, you know, you might expect hospitality from strangers, and you might expect to show hospitality to strangers, but that is something pleasing to God. We're encouraged to remember those who are in prison, and in this context, people suffering for the name of Christ, that we are to remember them, that we hold marriage in high honor, and that we keep the marriage bed undefiled is pleasing to God, and to keep our life free from the love of money. Now, the Bible doesn't say money is a bad thing, but the love of money leads to all kinds of bad things, right? We know that. And so that's where we kind of leave off in the context from where we pick up today. And in verse 7, the author starts off by saying, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." We'll pause there for a moment. Now, I don't know about you, but I read these 3 sentences, and I think these are 3 random sentences that don't seem to belong together. The sentence about remembering your leaders and their way of life, the sentence that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and then the sentence about being led away by strange and diverse teachings. They randomly seem to be together, and I spent a little bit of time this week kind of wondering why are these 3 sentences put together. And I think the author is trying to tell us something here. So he starts off by encouraging us as a life pleasing to the Lord to remember your leaders. Now, we're going to come back to this because our passage today, our section today, ends with encouragement to obey your leaders. And any time in the Bible you see something kind of sandwiched in between, you know, the same thing, it's meant to call our attention really to the thing that's in the middle, right? And so we start off with remembering your leaders, we end with obeying your leaders, and in the middle, we'll unpack that here in a moment, but that's kind of the biblical writer's way of saying, hey, pay attention to this, right? And so we're encouraged to remember our leaders, and there seems to be in that encouragement to remember our leaders a couple of presuppositions. Now, I don't want to go where the text doesn't go, so we're not going to go down a rabbit trail on what godly leaders are. The Bible has a lot to say about that, but there seems to be, at least in my mind, a couple of presuppositions in the call to remember your leaders. And one presupposition is that you have godly leaders, and the other presupposition is that they meet a certain set of criteria that the Bible gives us for those who would lead His church, right? So these are presuppositions, I think, of the author, because it seems like there are headlines almost on a daily basis. I don't know what your news sources are, but I see headlines almost on a daily basis where, you know, this church has gone off the rails because of the sin of somebody in a leadership role, or this pastor has done this weird thing. And I know that even though those things seem to dominate the headlines, nobody's reporting on the small churches that are just faithful week in and week out doing what God has asked them to do. And I have to believe and I have to trust that there are far more churches out there that are faithful, faithful gospel-centered, Christ-centered churches than there are ones that are not, even though the ones that are not seem to make the news. And so it's important that we understand this presupposition that there are a lot of godly leaders out there, a lot of godly pastors leading churches in good and right ways. Not perfect men, far from it, but godly nevertheless. I do want to just mention in 1 Timothy 3, the Bible outlines some criteria. There's a few places, but I want to read to you 1 Timothy 3, the first seven verses that gives us the criteria for what a godly leader looks like. And Paul says to Timothy that this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome but a lover, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because, again, this isn't a main point of the text. But as we read through that list, did you notice something about these qualifications? There's really only one thing in here that we might consider a skill. Everything else in this list that we read really centers on the character of a person, right? And so this presupposition that the author of Hebrews has, that you have godly qualified leaders, I think would have this kind of idea in view, is that you may not have the most skilled leaders, you may not have the most entrepreneurial leaders. There's a term out there, pastorpreneur, and it's not a good term. Right? It's not a good term at all, and especially you kind of seem like the bigger the church, the more kind of charisma that whoever's pastoring the church might have, the more entrepreneurial skill that they might have. The world runs on people like that, right? The world grows on people like that, they make the world go around. But this list that we just read does not have the pastorpreneur in mind. This has just a godly man in mind with high character. And interestingly enough, everything on this list, save the skill of being able to teach, is elsewhere in Scripture required of everyone who would follow Christ. So this isn't really an extraordinary list in that regard. This list, all of us are required by biblical standards to have this kind of character. But the men that God would place to lead His church should exemplify this character in a way that they would be remembered. The author of Hebrews tells us to consider their lives and imitate their faith. He doesn't tell us to imitate the personality of the pastor. Now, I'm the first one to advocate that if everyone were just a little bit more like me, the world would probably be a better place. I say that facetiously in case you were wondering. But we're told not to imitate a pastor's personality, but to consider their life, watch the way that they live, and imitate their faith. Now, there's a presupposition here as well in this statement. Consider their lives and imitate their faith would seem to indicate that the pastor is one of the people as well. And I would advocate that pastors are part of the flock before they're a shepherd of the flock. I've known more than a handful of pastors throughout my life who would say something to the effect of, well, I can't really be friends with the people in my congregation because that's just too messy. And the author of Hebrews just shut that idea down with this statement that the pastors' lives would be watched and considered, right? And you have, you know, four pastors in this church that believe with every ounce of our being that we absolutely can and should be friends with the people in our congregation. Absolutely, we would believe and are convicted that our lives are meant to be shared together, right? And so there's a few presuppositions here right out of the gate in this call to remember your leaders, to consider their lives, and to imitate their faith. Paul is known for saying more than once throughout his writings, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I imitate Christ. You don't have to follow us if we don't follow Christ. Matter of fact, I would say you're obligated to not follow us if we're not following Christ. And certainly don't imitate anyone who's not following Christ. Godly leaders are a gift to the church given by God to show people what it means and what it looks like to follow Christ. And sometimes, maybe more than sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we stand up here, and I'll just speak for me, I can't speak for the other guys in this regard, but oftentimes I get to stand up here and preach a sermon to you that I'm still trying to work out in my own life. And it's weird. It's just awkward to have to stand up here and preach to you something that I'm still trying to figure out for me and work out in me, or sometimes knowing my own imperfections, right? It's a weird thing, but this is God's design for the church, that we would share our lives together and our imperfections together, that we would call each other on our sin when those times come, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would restore one another, lead one another in repentance. The Bible says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so this is, again, just God's design. So part of a life that pleases God is remembering your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. And that's all that we have, is the Word of God. I don't have a lot of nuggets of wisdom outside of the Word of God, right? I've learned things like, you know, don't touch a hot burner. Like, I can give you some of those kind of, you know, nuggets of wisdom that we all learn. look both ways before you cross the street, things like that. But the substance that we bring to you is the Word of God, right? Paul told the Corinthians that he knew nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the substance of life. That's the substance that matters. And so remember the leaders who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate, not their personality, but imitate their faith. Follow your leaders insofar as your leaders follow Christ. More on leaders in a moment. And then the author goes on to say in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it seems to be kind of this standalone, you know, God never changes. We know that. We believe that. We trust that. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Some people might debate that, right? Some people might say God was mean in the Old Testament and He's gracious in the New Testament. Not true, right? God is who He is, who He has always been, and who He always will be. He does not change. And it's important that we understand that. And in this context, this call to godly living and all the things that come along with a life that pleases God have always been God's standard for us, God's desire for us. It hasn't changed. There are people that would say that the Bible today is antiquated. There are people that would say something like the Bible needs to catch up with modern society. This is all well and good for back then, but maybe not so much now. And this idea that the author of Hebrews gives us, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, tells us the Bible is good for all of time. It was good back then, it'll be good tomorrow, and as far into the future as we go from here, and it's good for today. It is not antiquated. The Bible does not change with the times. The things that qualified godly leaders back then are the things that qualify godly leaders today and tomorrow. And then he goes on after this statement in verse 9 to say, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And again, the teachings of the Bible, they were good yesterday, they're good today, they're good tomorrow. They haven't changed, right? Because Jesus himself hasn't changed. There's a saying, and I don't know who originated this saying, but I've heard it a lot over the years, that if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. And the idea is that God, in his word, it doesn't change. And so life pleasing to God is not being carried away by false teachings or diverse and strange teachings. And let me tell you, there are, and I'm sure people of every generation could say this, but there are strange and diverse teachings out there. There are teachings out there that we might hear and say that's obviously false. But the difficulty is that there are also teachings out there where maybe they're not obviously false. Not obviously false. I read a news article just the other day. Maybe you saw it. It was a local news article about a pastor here in Central Oregon dealing with homelessness and has been dealing with homelessness for a long time and health issues and kind of a sad story, but also a guy that's in his estimation trying to serve the Lord. And I don't know if the media got this wrong, but in the news article there were a couple of times where he was quoted as saying, sin does not separate you from God. And I read that and I just thought, like, did the media get that wrong, or did that guy really say that? That's a false teaching. Our sin absolutely separates us from God. The author of Hebrews is telling us to don't be led away by strange teachings. And again, there's a presupposition here is that we would know what strange teachings are. In order to know what's strange, we have to know what's real. Right? Maybe you've heard this before, but in the world of banking, bankers that have been at it for a while, they've been trained to know what a real bill is just by the feel of it, not by the look of it. Right? Because you can pass off bills that look pretty convincing. But when you grab it, a banker that's been out for a while knows this isn't real. And so there's a presupposition here from the author that we would know truth. One of the reasons that we gather on Sundays, not only on Sundays, but especially on Sundays, is that we would get a dose of what's true so we can go out there throughout the week and combat all the things that are not true. Right, because there are a lot of things that are not true, a lot of messages being peddled by the world that sound good but are not true. And the author of Hebrews uses this example, saying that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And this is likely a reference to the Levitical law. If you know anything about your Jewish history, they had a lot of rules that they had to follow, and a lot of them surrounding food and what they could eat and what they couldn't eat, and when they could eat things and when they couldn't eat things, and all of this. And so evidently there were strange and diverse teachings about food. And I can see that, because we're a legalistic kind of people, right? And if you give me a rule to follow, I'm probably going to take that rule and turn it into maybe five more kind of sub-rules, right? That fit under. I mean, it's just what we do, right? It's the way that we operate as people. So this is plausible to me that something was happening around these food laws, but the author makes the point that it's grace that strengthens our heart, and that these laws and these rules around food really didn't benefit us to the way that we thought that the Jewish people thought that they were benefited by them. Right? The Jewish people, that their whole lives were about knowing and following this set of rules, huge set of rules. And in the end, those rules did not benefit them in the way that they thought that they benefited by them. And there's a message in here for us that we are strengthened not by following the rules, but we're strengthened as a matter of God's grace to us. Now, that's not to say that rules don't matter. It's not to say that the law doesn't matter. No, we wouldn't say that at all. But we would say that it's not the law that saves us. It's not, how many boxes can we check of rules to follow. That's not what saves us. The law was given for a purpose. I don't know if you've heard anybody use this term, the three uses of the law, but the law is good for a few different things, according to theologians. The law is a mirror. Right, the law shows us our sin. The fact that we need a law that says don't murder tells us something about humanity. Like, that's one of those things, like, you would think that just goes without saying. But evidently it needs to be said, it needs to be written down, and there needs to be penalties that everybody's aware of when you do the thing that you ought not to do. Right? So the law shows us our propensity for sin. The law serves as a curb. Think about when you go bowling. The bumpers? It makes it impossible to throw a gutter ball, the ball just kind of bounces back. Like, the law serves as a curb for us to keep us in bounds. And again, it tells us something about humanity, the fact that we need that, right? It tells us something about our propensity to sin. And then the law is a guide, kind of like our context today that the author is unpacking for us. Here are sacrifices that please God in the way that you live, right? So the law tells us, here's how you live to please God. And so the law is good, but our propensity to get carried away with it is incredible. And the author is warning us, don't get carried away with it. So these three statements in our opening verses, remember your leaders, Jesus doesn't change, and don't get carried away by strange teachings. While they seem random, I don't think they're random at all. I think the author, again, is telling us what a godly life looks like with some presuppositions that you have godly leaders, a presupposition that God is who He's always been and will always be, and our propensity as humans to get carried away in ways that are not good. And then he goes on in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Now, in order to understand what the author is saying here, we have to understand a little bit about Jewish history and Jewish life. One commentator, Osborne, says about this section that we're in, these strange teachings were clearly Levitical in origin and had no place in Christian context. So the writer sets the record straight beginning here. Those who minister at the tabernacle are the Jewish priesthood, and they have no right to eat at the new altar of Christ. This is another analogy from the Day of Atonement, and he references back to chapters 9 through 10, in which the flesh of animals slaughtered was not eaten, but instead taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and were burned. And so what he means when he talks about not having a right to eat at this altar that there were specific roles and duties reserved in Jewish life for the priests that only the priests could do. And kind of the regular everyday people weren't allowed to do. They had to have this thing mediated between kind of the everyday regular people and God. And the priest was the one that mediated really the management of sin and the dealing with of sin between God and the people. And they had a right to make their living from their service in the temple, right? Much like today, pastors are paid by churches, right? They have a right. And Paul talks about that you know, those who would lead God's church in that way have a right to earn a living from their service in that way. But the author here tells us that we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat, because there was only one person that had a right to the altar that he has in mind, and it's Jesus Christ. And so even though this might be a little confusing, the author really is giving us a dose of gospel right here. Kind of in the context of here's what it looks like for godly living, we're going to give you a dose of gospel here, because you can't divorce the two, right? You have maybe heard of us talk before about the indicatives and the imperatives, right? Theological terms. The indicatives are, here's who we are in Christ. The imperatives are, here's what you must do or how you must live. And you can't divorce those two. And the order in which you present them matters, right? If you present the indicatives without the imperatives, then we don't know. We don't know how to live. If you present the imperatives without the indicatives, it's just a list that we have to fulfill and check the boxes off. But if you notice in Paul's writings, especially throughout the New Testament, he always starts off his letters with, here's who we are in Christ. Here's what Christ has done for us. And because that's true, then here's where you're off the rails, and here's what godly living looks like. Right? And Paul does that very much on purpose. And if you'll notice, in our preaching, we tend to do that very much on purpose as well. And so he's pointing us to an altar from which we don't have an inherent right to participate in. Yet, we are participants in that altar because a right has been granted to us by Jesus Christ. And he connects the dots for us by talking about the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priests as a sacrifice for sin, but they're burned outside the camp. And the idea is that you would sacrifice an animal, and there's all these prescriptions for sacrifices and how they happen and when they take place, but that you would sacrifice an animal. Like the Bible starts out pretty early on saying that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that's just the way God established it from the beginning. And so their whole life was built around the shedding of blood so that their sin could be forgiven. Because it wasn't, in Jewish life, a once-and-done kind of a thing. And you know why? Because our sin is constant. Our sin is frequent. Our sin is repetitive. Because it's our nature, it's our human nature, to rebel against God. That's the bad news of the Bible. Right, there's good news to counter that, but that's the bad news of the Bible. And so in Jewish life, you would have to constantly perform animal sacrifices so that blood could be shed, so that your sin could be forgiven, until it came back. And then it was wash, rinse, repeat, over and over and over and over. And it was just part of their life. And so the author is reminding us of this animal sacrifice, where the animal would have to be taken outside of the temple and outside of the city because it was unclean, because it represented the worst about us. It would have to be taken outside the camp to be burned. And then he connects a dot for us that Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Jesus died outside the city. Intentional by God, so that we could connect these dots. Right? The Bible tells us he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And the beauty of that sacrifice is that it is once and done. Once for all. There's no wash, rinse, repeat to that. That sacrifice was good enough. That blood was shed in a way, that body was broken in a way that dealt with sin. All the sin that happened leading up to that moment, and all the sin that would happen after that moment until he returns. Right? Good enough to cover all of the sins for all of mankind. And if that's true, the author says in verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Let us go to him. James tells us that if we draw near to God, that something will happen, that he'll draw near to us. Right? If we draw near to him, he doesn't look the other way. If we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And if he is the once for all sacrifice for all of the sins of all of mankind, why would we not draw near to him? Why would we not go to him? We know from reading our gospel accounts that the world didn't like Jesus, right? They didn't like him. They condemned him as a sinner who was not sinful. They killed an innocent man. The justice system of Jesus' day got it wrong in a way. In a very practical way, they got it wrong, though it was right because this was according to God's plan. But the justice system of his day blew it. Jesus had harsh things to say, some of the harshest things to say to the most religious people of his day. That made some people mad. Tim Keller is famous for saying that the gospel comforts the afflicted but afflicts the comfortable. And Jesus afflicted the comfortable. And they killed him for it because he afflicted the comfortable. And Jesus tells us that because they were against him and it didn't go well for him, how do you think it's going to go for those that follow him? Pretty much the same, right? Church history tells us that all of Jesus' disciples, like, they died as martyrs. They died because they couldn't stop talking about Christ. They wouldn't stop talking about Christ. And they suffered because they wouldn't stop. All they had to do was to be quiet. And their suffering went away, but they suffered because they couldn't stay quiet about who Christ was. And they couldn't stay quiet about who Christ was because he's the once-for-all sacrifice that dealt with sin in a way that sin had never been dealt with up to that point, and in a way that could never be dealt with apart from what he did. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. And that might sound familiar to you when we were in Hebrews chapter 11. It speaks of Abraham in 11 verse 9. It says, by faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You might remember about Abraham's story. God made a promise to Abraham saying that he would make a great nation of him, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And then immediately God told Abraham, I'm going to take you out of your land and away from your people. And if you think about what is it that constitutes a nation? People and land. And God makes his promise to Abraham, and then he says, I'm going to take you away from your people and away from your land. And I'm not telling you where we're going. we're going that way, just trust me. To Abraham's credit, he trusted God as he went to live in the land of promise, but it was a rough journey to get there, right? And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. Abraham had this eternal perspective of not necessarily what's happening here and now. He had this eternal perspective about what's to come and the city that cannot be shaken. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 13, verse 14, that we have no lasting city. All that we have here and now, it's temporary. There's going to be a day that it's all going to go away. All the magnificent things that we've built, it's going to go away. And we've built some pretty magnificent things, right? It's all going to go away. But we as Christians ought to be seeking the city that's to come. And that's not to say that we can't appreciate, you know, what we've done in the here and now. But that ultimately we ought to be seeking the city that is to come. The city that will last forever. And then in the last couple of verses that we have today, he gives us a couple of more just practical things. Verse 15, through him then, in other words, if all this is true, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So two exhortations he gives us, one horizontal and one vertical. The vertical, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The writer of Proverbs tells us in all of our ways to acknowledge him. And that if we do that, that he will make our paths straight. There is something about continually acknowledging what God has done for you. And I'm not talking about, not in a, you know, a Tony Robbins sort of way, the power of positive thinking. I'm not talking about that. But there is something about making a conscious effort to recognize God's goodness in your life, especially when you think life isn't good. All the time, but especially when you think that life isn't good. There's something about looking upward, whether things are going well or whether things are going horribly. And sometimes it's hard to praise God. I've been there, I get it. Sometimes it's hard to utter a thank you, right? Sometimes it's hard to acknowledge something good when it feels like there's so much bad going on around us. We've all been there. But we're exhorted here to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And that praise that he's talking about is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And not just quietly in our prayer time. I would assume that maybe that's in view, but not only quietly in our prayer time, but among one another. Sometimes you come here on Sunday mornings, and you might hear during praise and prayer somebody say, here are the great things that God is doing for me. And we're all encouraged by that, are we not? We're all encouraged by it. It puts fuel in my tank, especially when I don't think things are going well for me, to hear that God is doing something. Like, I'm encouraged by that, right? Put some wind in my sails to get me through the next week until I get to hear more. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Not even just here on Sunday mornings, but when you're out there doing whatever you do, right? Finding ways to praise God among people, the people out there. Right? What an amazing thing that is. So that's the vertical, the horizontal. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This one might step on our toes a little bit more, right? We like the quietness of our own homes. We like our things, right? We've worked hard for the things that we have. We want to take care of our things. We want to enjoy our things. But we're told here to not neglect doing good and sharing what we have. And sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world. Both James and John tell us that it's not a good thing for a Christian when you see somebody in need and you have the ability to meet their need, and that you would respond by saying, be warm and be filled. Or in other words, well, good luck with that, I'll pray for you. James and John both say that that's not a Christian response. The Christian response when you see someone in need and you have the ability to meet the need is to meet the need. Amen. And that's a sacrifice, the Bible tells us, that's pleasing to God. Sacrifice to share what we have sometimes. It's a sacrifice when maybe our things get ruined by those with whom we've shared, or maybe we don't get our things back, right? It's a sacrifice. But that sacrifice is pleasing to God, and I think it connects directly back to this idea of seeking the city that is yet to come, right? Because those things that you enjoy so much, and your things aren't bad, don't hear me saying that. In and of themselves, they're not bad. The things that you've worked so hard for, the things that you enjoy, that's all going to go away someday. It's all going to go away. God has given us the ability to accumulate what we've accumulated as maybe good gifts from Him that we should enjoy to the glory of God. You should enjoy your house to the glory of God, and your cars to the glory of God, and your toys to the glory of God. Those things, they're all going to go away. And if those things can be used in service to God and in service to maybe others coming to know Christ, what really matters, guys? What really matters? So, vertically, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, horizontally, using the things at our disposal, our time and our resources and our energy and all the things, even in a sacrificial way, so that others might come to know Christ. That pleases God. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we start our passage today with this call to remember your leaders, to consider their way of life, and to imitate their faith. In other words, imitate them insofar as they imitate Christ. And we end our passage with a little bit harsher of a word than remember. He says obey. And I don't know about you. I don't, you know, at this point in my life as an adult man, I don't need to obey anybody. Like I, right? I mean, it's just the way that we think, right? You can't tell me what to do. But he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Another harsh word, submit. I don't want to submit to anybody or anything. And if you tell me to submit, I'm going to not submit even harder. Right? It's who we are. But he gives some rationale for obedience and submission to your leaders. And the rationale is that they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will one day give an account. And as a leader in the church, this scares the snot out of me. It really does. It really does. James tells us that those who teach God's word, like, we willingly sign up for double judgment. Some of you, hopefully all of you have figured out at this stage of your life, when you look back, you know, on your childhood, how did it go for you to go against your parents?
Not well.
Did you ever win?
No.
No. Didn't go well. Most of us have learned that lesson. Some of you, maybe you're still working that one out. Right? Have you ever lost a job because you went against your boss? How did that work out? Right? God puts these things in our life that ultimately are for our good. Right? And God establishes godly leadership in the church. Again, these presuppositions that the leaders are godly and that they ought to be doing what they're doing, called to be doing what they're doing. God institutes that in the church for our good, our collective good. And just know that it's not lost on your leaders here at the door that we one day will give an account for the way that we have watched out for your soul. It's not lost on us. It's not lost on us at all. And so the author of Hebrews encourages the people, let your leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for it would be of no advantage to you. Right? It's kind of like when you went against your parents. It was of no advantage to you. Right? You learned hard lessons going against your parents. And ultimately lessons that you needed. Like, we all need those lessons, right? But you learned lessons that weren't the most advantageous to you. And some of us were just wired to learn the hard way, right? Some of us are just like that. Some of us can look at somebody else and say, okay, I'm not going to do that. Some of us are like, I can do that better, right? I can make it work. And we learn the hard way. Yeah, hold my beer. That's exactly it. So obey your leaders and submit to them. And if we kind of jump back into what I read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the kind of leaders that God calls are not leaders that are going to be hard to obey and hard to submit to, because they have a godly character that's saturated with who God is and his grace, his graciousness, right? And so it all kind of works together when you have, you know, the right kind of leaders and the right kind of followers and everybody aiming to make much of Christ. It just kind of works, right? And that's not to say that there aren't, you know, weird wonky moments, because we're weird wonky people and you know, things happen, but in general it works. And it's to the advantage of all of us when we live in a manner which God has prescribed for us to live, right? God, as the creator of the world, as the creator of the universe, of all that exists anywhere, everywhere, who is it that you think would know best how we ought to live? God. He designed the world to work in a certain way, and he designed humanity to work in a certain way. And we would do well. It would be to our advantage to do things in the way that he's prescribed us to do things. And it's to our advantage because he did things for us that we could and would never do for herself. I don't want this middle section sandwiched in between this call to pay attention to your leaders to be missed, that Jesus dealt with our sin in a way that no one else could deal with our sins, so that we could draw near to him and that we could do it together. And that matters, and it's by his design. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful that you did not look the other way when our sin was apparent. That you came towards us and that you did something that was to our benefit in the cross. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we are able to partake from the altar from which we naturally have no right to partake. And I pray that truth wouldn't be lost on us this morning. And so help us as we draw near to you. Your word tells us that you will draw near to us. So help us both on a horizontal level and a vertical level to live in ways that are pleasing to you, and especially as we go to our little pockets of the world and do the things that we do, that we would be people that are always imitating Christ, that we're always pointing people to Christ, that our speech would always be seasoned with grace and goodness and words of life that come from you, and that through those efforts Lord, we would ask that you might bring some to know you who don't already know you, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.